I'd like to join with Eric and all those who've made announcements and welcoming all of you who are visiting with us today. It's good to see so many interested in serving the Lord on the Lord's Day. If you have any questions about what we've done as a church that meets here, what we've talked about, what we've taught from God's scriptures, we more than welcome any questions that you have. It is our desire to do what is right, do what is scriptural, and whatever questions you have, we welcome. This morning, we're going to talk about what is our attitude, what is our disposition when it comes towards those who are lost in sin, those who are on the outside of being in fellowship with God. Hopefully, like the many examples that we see from Jesus in the scriptures, that our desire, our goal is to bring them to repentance, to bring them to the words of life so that they can see what is true and they may be able to be redeemed from their sin. And yet, we can see many examples in the scriptures of men who didn't have this same type of attitude, right? Those who were quick to condemn or just wanted to condemn those who were in sin. They had no desire to teach them out of that sin, but rather they only wanted to condemn. Or perhaps when it comes to our lives, how are we? What is our attitude? What is our disposition? Perhaps sometimes we can create different levels or varying degrees of sin in our mind, right? We might think that there are some sins that are so beyond the pale that it's not even worth our time to take the gospel to those people. Or perhaps people are so far down the path of sin, we might think they are too far to ever come back from that, too far to be converted back to God. Maybe there's some sins in our minds that we identify as too wicked, too immoral, or maybe we've decided in our mind that there's certain sins that are too, in our own minds, too disgusting in our own eyes that we don't even try to convert those in those sins. We'll talk about one of those sins next week, and possibly, you know, we might have felt this, that way about that sin. It's going to be about the sin of homosexuality. How do we feel towards those who are in that sin? Sometimes we can have prejudices in our own mind and not even seek to try to convert them to the gospel. But this week, this Lord's Day, we're going to speak more broader on just our entire attitude, realizing that we have to realize that all sin separates man from God. There's no necessary varying levels that we can have in our minds where this person's, well, they're too far gone. No, all sin separates us from God. God hates all sin, and our job as Christians, as individuals, and as a church is to try to convert men out of those sins, to try to bring those men to Christ. And I want to emphasize, we're not trying to justify for people to continue to live in their sins, right? We're trying to convert them out of their sins and into putting on the new man in Christ Jesus and putting off that old man of sin. You know, the easy thing to do is to be condemnatory of those around us in sin, isn't it? It's the easy thing to look at those on the outside, those who are living in sin, and to simply condemn them, to say what they're doing is wrong. It's more difficult to take the time, the effort, and the diligence to try to convert them out of those sins, isn't it? It's easy to sit high on a throne of judgment and say, you're going to be condemned for those sins, but what are we trying to do to convert men out of their sins? Now, that takes time, that takes effort, that takes love, and that takes compassion on our part. And so as we go throughout the lesson this morning, we're going to look at some examples of people in the scriptures who were merely condemning those in sin, those that came into contact with who were living in sin. And we're going to contrast that with the attitude of Jesus, who we saw in our scripture reading. We'll look at that story. That was from the story of the woman in adultery that the scribes and Pharisees brought to Jesus. Jesus told her to go and sin no more. He tried to bring her and convert her out of her sins and to follow after him and to follow after God. And then we're going to recognize and look at, you know, the glory of the new law. What makes the new law more glorious and better than the old law is that it provides us redemption from that condemnation that the old law could only give us. It provides us a way out. It provides us life. It provides us liberty. And it provides us redemption from sin. And we should have the desire to share that new law, to share the law of the Spirit of life with those on the outside. And so the first example we'll look at this morning is actually from the old law, from the Old Testament, actually not under the old law, because we're going to look at the example of Jonah. Jonah, as he was sent to preach to the Ninevites. And when we talk about people having a reaction to those who are in sin, that I've just simply wanting to condemn them, we see that type of attitude in Jonah, don't we? What was Jonah's attitude in Jonah chapter 1? When God had called on Jonah to go and preach to Nineveh. And the Lord came to Jonah, it says in verse 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But what did Jonah do? Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And we see throughout this book, Jonah had no desire. He didn't believe that these men deserved repentance, that these men deserved to have God's word preached unto them so that they might have the opportunity to repent. And when we think about that, possibly that idea of varying degrees of sin, and when we look at the people of Nineveh, and we look historically at the people of Nineveh, these Assyrians, and how evil and how wicked and how immoral and ungodly they were, it was, as you might say, beyond the pale. Colby talked about this in his class on the minor prophets and the sins that they had fallen into, in the immorality, in the idolatry, in the just the out-and-out wickedness that the Ninevites had succumbed to. And yet it was God's call to Jonah. It was his desire that he go and speak out against them and cry out against them and preach God's law to them so that they might repent, so that they might be converted, so that they might change their lives. If we see Jonah eventually, reluctantly, he goes to them and he cries out against them. And we see in Jonah chapter 3 and in verse 10, it says, "God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." So we see this city full of evil, full of wickedness, full of immorality, full of idolatry, that when they heard God's word, they repented, they changed their lives, they changed from their evil way, and they were converted. And then we can go to the New Testament. We can go to the New Testament, look in Luke chapter 9. A story Dad mentioned recently in one of his sermons about James and John and their attitude towards a city that rejected Christ. Luke chapter 9, it says James and John were talking here as they were traveling on the way with Jesus. And as there were those, though, who did not want to receive Jesus. Jesus could not go through the city. And in verse 51, it says, "Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem." And his disciples, James and John, saw this. They said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. So we see here James and John and their reaction to this village that rejected the Christ. They asked God, they asked Jesus if they could rain down fire from heaven just like Elijah did and consume this village. And we see Jesus' reply. And we see this type of phrase Jesus uses many times throughout his ministry. And that is in verse 56, the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but rather to save them. The purpose of Christ's coming was not to condemn men in their sins, but it was to redeem men from their sins, to get men out of that life of sin, to convert them towards following after Christ and after God. Another example, in Matthew 9, we see this oftentimes with this example with the Pharisees and the chief priests and the scribes and the Sadducees. This is the type of men that they were. They sat on their self-made thrones of judgment, and they looked down on those on the outside who were committing sin, and they wanted to have nothing to do with them. They didn't think they were worthy of Jesus and his time, and Jesus spending time speaking to them and telling them about the words of life. And we see this in Matthew 9 when Jesus finds Matthew, and he makes the appeal to Matthew to follow after him, to be one of his disciples, to be one of his apostles. In verse 9, we see he makes the plea to Matthew. Matthew, we know, is a tax collector. He tells him to follow me. And it says, so he arose and followed him. Verse 10, now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Similar language, right, that Jesus used with James and John. His desire, his reason for coming was to do what? To bring sinners to repentance. To bring those who are lost into the fold of God. That is what Jesus' desire was. And we have that in stark contrast to the Pharisees here, who didn't even think Jesus should be sitting with these men. He shouldn't even be partaking in a meal with these men. But Jesus was quick to correct them, saying his desire, again, was to bring sinners to repentance. Luke 19, one of the first sermons I preached about a year ago was from this passage in Luke 19 about Zacchaeus. And we see the same sort of scenario unfold with the chief priest and the scribes and the Pharisees there when Jesus went to the house of Zacchaeus. And their response was in verse 7, it says, when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. And then what was Jesus' response in verse 9? Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So again, this great contrast here, the men on the outside condemning Jesus for even going to the house of Zacchaeus, another tax collector, another man they thought who was in sin and didn't even deserve to have Jesus in his home, and yet Jesus says and emphasizes again in another part of his ministry that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. In Luke 15, verses 1 through 2, the entire chapter of Luke 15, we have these parables of Jesus emphasizing the importance of just one lost soul, the desire for one to convert one lost soul. But it began in chapter 15 with the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And that's when Jesus goes into those three parables about the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. And how, like we mentioned, how important it is that just the salvation of one soul, just that one soul is converted back to God, how important and how great that is. And yet it was not the attitude of the Pharisees, the chief priests, the scribes, and the Sadducees. And then the final example we'll look at with this idea of men who wanted to condemn, and Jesus showing that the way is to try to convert those who are lost, is where we began with the scripture reading this morning in John chapter 8. John chapter 8, we read the end of that story in the scripture reading, but let's begin and look at the beginning of the story in John 8 and verse 1, a story we probably all know very well, but it says in verse 1, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Then Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. This story is a very interesting story. We see at the beginning Jesus teaching in the temple. And that was the custom of the rabbis and the chief priests and the scribes of that day. They would sit outside the temple, and their disciples would sit there, and they would listen to their teaching. What's interesting in verse 2, though, who does it say was listening to Jesus? It says all the people came to him. All the people who were there. They left the rabbis and the scribes and the chief priests, and they went to sit at the feet of Jesus. They went to listen to what Jesus had to say. So no doubt there's already jealousy, there's envy, and there's hatred at play, as we already know from earlier actions from the scribes and the Pharisees. And so they concoct this scheme to try to catch Jesus, as it says in there, to try to have something that they can accuse Jesus of. They bring him this woman who was caught in adultery. And this scheme is interesting because according to the old law, what was the sentence for those caught in adultery? They were to be stoned, right? They were to be stoned to death. But at this time, as the Jews are living under the Roman law, the Romans had prohibitions and they had limits on the Jews being able to execute this type of capital punishment. So they were trying to catch Jesus then in a trap. What would he say then? They were trying to find a way, like it said, to accuse him. But we see, we can see this was even more of a scheme because they only brought the woman before them. It says the woman was caught in adultery, but under the old law in Leviticus 10 and in verse 10 and Deuteronomy 22 and verse 22, both of the ones caught in adultery were guilty of the act, right? And so we see they're already committing this injustice by only bringing the woman before Jesus. And we see Jesus essentially ignores them at first, and he begins to write on the ground with his fingers. And you can find all sorts of different ideas of what Jesus wrote, but the scriptures do not tell us, so we are not going to suppose what he wrote there. But as we go throughout the story, we see Jesus says to them, what he does say, who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And we see this convicts their conscience in verse 9. And we see the point and the lesson that Jesus is trying to make here in verses 10 through 12, the same point that he's been making in all these other examples that we've looked at. He asked the woman, where are all your accusers at now? Has no one condemned you? She She says, "No one, Lord." And what does Jesus say to her? "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And then he emphasizes there in verse 12 as he speaks to the crowd again. He says, "I am the light of the world." That light that we talked about this morning in the class on 1 John, Jesus is that light. "He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." So we see under this new covenant, under this new law, we see time and time again Jesus emphasizing that under this new law, there is a provision of life and of liberty and of freedom from sin. And that was his desire while he was here on this earth. His ministry was trying to seek and save the lost, to bring sinners to repentance, to call on those that were in darkness and bring them to the light of the world, to follow after him, and there would be no darkness. And we see this when we think about the contrast between the old law and the new law. We see this contrast in play that the old law, what could the old law do? What was one of the key distinctions between the old covenant and the new covenant? We saw that the new covenant, it can provide life, but the old law could only condemn men in their sin. We're going to see in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the old law is referred to as the ministry of death or the ministry of condemnation. And when we turn to Romans 8, if you'll turn with me there, we'll see the limitations of the old law. That under the old law, there was only condemnation to those who sinned. Romans 8 and verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh." So we see the limitations of the old law due to the weakness of men who were under it, the weakness of the flesh, the men who gave in to their fleshly desires. As we see earlier in Romans 3 and verse 23, that all men have sinned. And due to that weakness, the law was weak in that it could not spare them. It could not deliver them. The old law could not make a sinner whole. Instead, it crushed him. It could not regenerate a man. Instead, it condemned him. And that made people realize, and Paul realized that men, it made them realize their sinfulness. And Paul talks about that in Romans 7, how the law made him aware of his sin. And it makes us realize our helplessness under the weight of the old law that can only condemn us. So where can man turn to? Where did God turn to? Verse 2, it says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." What is that idea? What is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that gives us that freedom, that makes us free, that provides forgiveness and freedom from the condemnation of the old law? Well, we see what makes us free, what brings us salvation. Paul, in the very beginning of this epistle, had already established that which saves us, that which provides us freedom. In Romans 1 and verse 16, what does Paul say? "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power to God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." So what is that which saves us? What is that which brings us freedom, which gives us life? It is the gospel. This is nothing new here in Romans chapter 8. He's not introducing something new that saves us. He's already established what saves us. He's established what gives us freedom. And that law of the Spirit of life is that is the gospel which God has given to us. It's the words that have been given to us through His Spirit. Right? In John chapter 14 and verse 26, what did Jesus say? He said the Spirit would guide those apostles into what? He would guide them into all truth. It's the words that the Spirit has delivered that gives us life through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Philippians 2 and verse 16, Paul talks about this idea of the words of life. He tells them to hold fast to the words of life which he had delivered to them through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So when we talk about this idea of the law of the Spirit of life, that is the gospel. That is where we find the words of life. That is where we find the words which give us salvation and freedom. They free us from the law of sin and death. And that is that idea that he talked about in chapter 7 and verse 23. This is, I believe, different from the law of Moses, but it's that law of sin which is in my members in verse 23. The idea that the wages of sin is death. It is that principle that we find when we commit sin that we are worthy of death. And so when we look at this, we see the limitations of the old law, that it could only condemn man, that it could not provide men with life, that it could not provide men with righteousness. Paul makes a similar argument in Galatians 3 and in verse 21. Galatians 3 and verse 21 says, "Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confirmed all under sin that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe." So we see here in Galatians, righteousness could not come through the law. Life could not come through the law. It could only come through faith in Christ Jesus. Romans 7, back in the book of Romans, just the chapter before, Romans 7 and verse 10, talking about the commandment, the law and the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring what? I found to bring death. So we see the law condemns us. The law brings death. The law in and of itself cannot save man. It can only condemn us of when we are in sin. But that's why he said in verse 2, we now have this new law, the law of the Spirit of life, in where? In Christ Jesus. And that new law makes us free. And then in verse 3, he goes back to talking about the old law of Moses. He says, "For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh." So like we said, all the law could do was condemn us. It could not free us from death. It could not produce life. It could not produce righteousness. Why? Why does verse 3 say that? Because of man's weakness in the flesh. The fact that all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So what did God do? He sent his Son in that flesh, in the likeness of sinful flesh. The very thing that sin condemns us in, Jesus condemned sin in the flesh. He was that perfect sacrifice. He was that perfect redeemer. He was the one where God found a place to condemn sin and a place for condemned sinners to be justified. And that is through Christ Jesus, who came in the flesh and did not sin, lived that life, a perfect life. And in doing so, he condemned sin in the flesh, and he provided for us a way of justification, a way of redemption, an opportunity for life, for righteousness, to be converted, and to obtain salvation. And that's what we see in Romans 8, and that's what we see all throughout many of Paul's writings. He emphasizing that the old law has been done away with because the old law could only bring death. It could only condemn us. But through faith in Jesus Christ, through the institution of the law of the Spirit of life and this new covenant, we can have salvation. And we see similar language when Paul wrote to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we see a very similar language. Obviously, Paul's writing this letter. Obviously, he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so he uses a very similar argument here when talking about the old law and the new law. In verse 17, he says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." So what is that, verse 17? What is the Spirit? Well, earlier in the chapter, we see it's that which is in contrast to the old law, to the letter of the law. This entire chapter, he's talking about the old law versus the glory of the new covenant. In verse 6, he said, "Who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." The letter, that is the old law, that the old covenant, what does it do? It kills. But what gives us life? like he said in Romans and like he says here, the law of the Spirit, the gospel, the words that the Spirit has given to us, that is what is in contrast to the old letter that he talks about in verse 6. Verses 15 through 17, he says, but even to this day when Moses is read, a veil lies on the heart. What does that mean? Was Moses still alive? Was he still writing? No, it's obviously referring to the old covenant, to the old law, to the words that he wrote down then. It says a veil still lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, when one is converted to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And what does he say in verse 7? That's where there is liberty, which we read earlier. And then backing up, going back to verse 7, seeing it further emphasizing the old law as a law that condemns us in our sins. How does Paul describe it? He says, but if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. Talking about the old law, it's not that the old law didn't have glory, right? The old law was from God. The old covenant came from God. It was good and it was just, but it had its limitations. It could not free us from the bondage of sin. But yet we see all throughout the old law, we see those shadows and those types pointing to something greater, right? Pointing towards that new law. The sacrifices that they gave, the blood of the rams and the goats, was pointing towards the sacrifice of Christ and the glory of that sacrifice, as we can read about in the book of Hebrews. It was pointing towards those things. And yet under this new law, right, it is much more glorious. That's the argument Paul is making. How much more glorious is the ministry of the Spirit? How much more glorious is this new law, which takes away the veil, which gives us liberty, which provides us with salvation? So when we think about that, we can apply that point to this idea of to condemn or convert. You know, what should our attitude be? We are now living under this much more glorious law, the law which provides salvation, which provides redemption, which provides the opportunity to be converted. Our attitude as individuals, our attitude as a church, should be to do whatever we can do to try to convert the souls that are lost. That is our goal. That is our mission, just like Christ spoke about in all those examples that we looked at. So we have to ask ourselves the questions, what can we do to become better at that as individuals and as a church? How can we be better at converting the souls that are lost? What can we do? That was Christ's goal while he was here on earth. Is that our goal? And like we mentioned in the introduction, it's easy to sit around in judgment, condemning those who walk in sin, saying, this man's in sin, I want to have nothing to do with him. But Jesus in his life, he tried to do the opposite. He tried to bring sinners to repentance. He wanted to provide them that liberty and that freedom that was found in serving him. It's the redemption is found in the new covenant. That grace and that mercy that Mike talked about this morning, that God bestows on us, was bestowed through his Son so that we can have that salvation, so we can have that redemption, so we can escape the condemnation that was under the old law. Again, I'm not trying to minimize sin. Sometimes people take this idea and they take it too far and they take it to areas where because we're under this new law of grace, that means that we're going to be saved even in spite of our sins. But we don't see that anywhere in the Scriptures. The idea of being converted means you have to transform from something else. You have to convert from the old man to the new man. You have to put away your sin and put on the fruit of the Spirit. Yes, there is that transformation that takes place when we are converted. It's putting off the sins that have plagued us and putting on the new man in Christ. He gives us that opportunity through the new law. And as we've been going through the book of Acts on Wednesday night, since it's our fresh in our mind, we can think about in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3. When Peter preached those lessons and the apostles preached those lessons, he didn't minimize their sin, did he? He convicted them of their sin. He told them they were in sin and what they needed to do about it, right? They needed to change their lives. They needed to be, as we saw in Acts 3 on Wednesday, they needed to be converted, right? They needed to repent of their sins and be converted, it says in Acts 3. And in Acts 2 it says, repent of your sins and what? Be baptized, washing away your sins. That is our goal. That is our desire. To bring men, to convict men of their sins so that they might change their lives, so that they might be obedient, so that they might obtain righteousness, so that they might be converted. And when you think about all the examples we looked at this morning, you see the same theme played. You see the same idea there. Nineveh. Jonah went and spoke to Nineveh. When did God forgive them? It said in verse 10 of Jonah 3, when they turned from their evil way. They were convicted of their sin and they turned from their evil way, and God relented of the destruction that he had planned for them. Zacchaeus, in that story in Luke 19, when we read that story, Zacchaeus, what did he do? Zacchaeus told Jesus he was going to restore fourfold all those that he had taken money from, that he had dealt with in a wrong way. He showed an attitude of repentance, and Jesus commended him for that. And then, of course, the story of the adulterous woman. What was the last thing Jesus said to her? He said, I don't condemn you, but what did he say after that? Go and sin no more. He's not going to save us in our sins. His desire is to have us sin no more, to put away that old man of sin, to be converted and to follow after him. So yes, in no way are we trying to minimize the impact of sin, but we need to recognize that as a church and as individuals, our focus should be to try to convert those in the world who are lost in sin, to try to bring them into the fold of Christ, and not to simply condemn them because they're living in sin. It is God who is the judge. It is God who will condemn. You know, you think about the Pharisees and the scribes. They sat high on their self-made thrones of judgment, right? They believed they were better than everyone else. They even had their own traditions that they held against man, and they sat there judging those who wouldn't follow them. They condemned those men in their sins, and yet they did nothing to try to save men. They did nothing to try to bring men out of their sin. In fact, they tried to thwart the one who was trying to bring salvation. They tried to stop Jesus the Christ, which eventually led to his persecution. Are we going to be like the Pharisees? Are we going to be like Christ when it comes to our attitude towards those who are living in sin? What is our disposition? What is our attitude? Are we trying to convert them? Are we simply fine with just condemning them in their sins? And like I said, next week, we're going to apply this to the sin of homosexuality, right? Sometimes, even in my own mind, right, we can have those prejudices and think there's no way that one's in that sin, one so far lost in that sin, can be converted. But we have to get rid of those prejudices in our minds. And then we're going to look at the sin in a little more detail. And we're going to answer some arguments that people have today. Because when we think about this sin specifically, you know, when we think about today, right, it is more in our face today. It is more accepted today, right? When you think about the generation before me and the generation before that, most of this society in that time knew it was wrong, right? They knew it was a sin. They knew it was evil. They knew it was against God's law. But when you look at the direction we are going now, we have to be preparing the next generation. You have to be preparing your children because they're going to face this in a different manner than I believe previous generations did, right? It is more accepting. It is more everywhere. And you have to be not only understand that it's a sin, but be able to answer the arguments that people might bring up against you. Because you can find arguments. They'll go to the same passages we go to that condemn the sin of homosexuality, and they'll say, no, it's you who are misinterpreting it. And they'll have arguments ready and prepared. Are you ready and prepared to take those arguments and to be able to go to the Scriptures and to try to convict them of their sin and to try to convert them and show them that it is a sin, that it is wrong, and that God desires you to put off that sin and to come and serve Him? So that's just a little preview of what we're going to be talking about next week. But perhaps you're here this morning and you have not yet been converted, there's no better time than now to come forward believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Repent of your sins. That is a change of mind which leads to a change of life. And confess that belief. Confess that you believe that Jesus is the Christ before those gathered here this morning. And you can be buried in the waters of baptism. And you can walk as out of those waters as a new man, converted to Christ, now serving and in fellowship with God. Like I said at the beginning, if you have any questions, if you have any spiritual questions or spiritual needs, the men here, the brethren here, would be happy to talk to you about your needs, about the gospel of Christ and what it means to our lives and what it means to your lives. You know, we have so many different resources. Sometimes we don't talk about them enough. We have a website that can go to lubbockchurch.com where you can go and listen to sermons and see what you need to do to be saved. See more about the truth. We have a Facebook page. We have tracts all in the back. Those just aren't there for decoration. If you have a question, feel free to take the tract. Again, our purpose here is to try to help you in whatever way is possible so that you may be converted, so that you may become a follower of Christ. And if you owe that duty this morning, we ask that you come now as we stand and sing this invitation song.